One last announcement before we get into the book of Jeremiah. Every year we do the Salute the Heroes, the Hutchison family in our church. They're in our last class. Their son gave their life in Iraq, and now they have a Salute the Heroes at South Shore Harbor. It's June 24th. It's a packed out event. It will be within the next week or so. I've gotten two tables for our church family. If you want to go to that, I have flyers right here for your edification to tell you about that. It honors those who have served our country. It raises funds for young people in our school districts to go on to continuing education. I will be the MC this year. I'm honored to do that. I usually highlight the life of a patriot in our area and their service to our country. There are several events that go on. The money is used to raise funds for our school kids. Some of our own Sagemont kids have been recipient. And so we bless those who've served our country, and we donate funds to go to worthy cause. If you're interested in that, I've got a flyer. You can call me. I've got some tickets available. If you wait two more weeks from now, it will be sold out. It has been for several years. So if you're interested, give me a call. All right. We are in Jeremiah, the fourth chapter. Is it hot in here to anybody but me? Yeah, I'm going to take off my coat. Hang on. Okay. In the early chapters of Jeremiah, we have the prophecy of pending judgment. For instance, in the first chapter, verse 15, I am calling all of the families of the kingdom of the north, and they will come. Verse 16, I will pronounce my judgments. And so there in the very first chapter, we have this promise of pending judgment on Judah. And now we're in the fourth chapter, and we get the exact same promise again. Chapter 4, verse 6, I am bringing evil from the north. Chapter 4, verse 12, I will pronounce judgments against them. He's talking about his people, Judah. Now, friends, listen to me. What we have here is the prophet Jeremiah prophesying judgment. And you'll recall when we opened up Jeremiah, we talked about the word prophecy, what it means. It means a forthtelling and a future telling. In other words, any time a preacher stands before you and says, thus saith the Lord, that is a forthtelling, telling you truths about God, about his word, will, and way. Forthtelling. That's prophecy. That's a type of prophecy. Now, the way we normally think about prophecy is in terms of the future telling. Old Testament prophets, God sometimes spoke to them to tell them some truths about future events. For instance, there are several hundred prophecies dealing with the coming Messiah. And now we can look back and see those prophecies in the Old Testament and see how Jesus fulfilled them in his coming, like the virgin birth, like the star, going to Egypt to flee Herod. There are several prophecies about the Messiah that were fulfilled in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. Jeremiah is both forthtelling and future telling, and in the way of future telling, he's future telling about this concept of judgment. Now, folk, judgment's not a popular topic. And if we just read this chapter in this particular text, it can be very foreboding if we don't really understand a little bit about judgment. And so what I want to do before we go to the text, I just don't want a foreboding text to look at. I want us to understand it within the context of what God's trying to accomplish. And so I want us to think for a few minutes about what is judgment. I want us to ask a few questions and try to answer them in our own heart and soul. Here are some of the questions I want you to ponder. What is judgment? Biblical judgment, what is it? Another question, why does God judge? What's the purpose? A third question, what is the means by which God judges, or does he just have one means? Another question, can we apply the truths about judgment to America's circumstances? As we study judgment, is it just an interesting historical relic to be pondered, or is there application for you and I? So these are some of the questions that I believe are absolutely pertinent to our understanding of the text. I mean, we've got to get it. If we don't get some truths about judgment into our heart, this is just an incredibly foreboding text to look at. So let's take a, before we get into the text, let's take a little bit of a shot at it, if you will. If someone were to come up to you, and by the way, the Word of God is replete with the use of this word. It is all the way through the Bible. Hundreds of uses of the word judgment. And yet we as a church and as a pastoral group, we don't talk about it too much. So let's take a layman's shot at it. If someone were to come up to you and say, what is biblical judgment? What would you say? Let's try to define judgment for just a second. Peggy, what is judgment? It's God's attempt to turn us back to Him. That's Peggy's insight. It's a pretty good answer. Somebody else. Layman's terms on what is judgment. Somebody else. Doc. Getting what we deserve. That's good. Somebody else. It. The consequences of one's actions. Pretty good. Somebody else. What is judgment? Yes. God's discipline. That's very good. Somebody else. That's very close to my own. Somebody else. What is judgment? Yes.
God's,
you think?
Well, he's our attorney, but he's just...
Think about it. Somebody else. What is judgment? Here it is straight out of the Bible Pictorial Dictionary, a term on defining judgment. Here it is. A calamity regarded as sent by God by way of punishment or a sentence of God as the supreme judge of all. Synonyms of judgment would be condemnation, and an older synonym of judgment would be damnation. I wrote my own definition of judgment. It's very close to the one over here. God's holy hand of discipline on sin. God's holy hand of discipline on sin. There are innumerable references of judgment in the Bible. I've just kind of handpicked a couple of them just to kind of get our hands around the topic, different places in the Word of God that speaks of judgment. Because when we get in Jeremiah, we have to understand some truths about this term to really comprehend what the prophet is telling us. So here's a couple of selected scriptures out of the Word of God on judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14. God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God's going to judge. Matthew 3:12. Whose fan is in his hand, speaking of God's hand, and he will gather his wheat unto the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Speaking of people, wheat and chaff, a separation unto himself and unto unquenchable fire. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. 2 Peter 2:4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. The Lord knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Ezekiel 7:3, 4, and 27. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all these abominations, and my eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their ways upon thee, and thine admonitions shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. I shall do unto them after their way, and according to their judgments I shall judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So that text lets us know that judgment has a way of letting us know that God, He is Lord. That the Lord, He is God. Judgment has a way of showing us that. Several truths of that statement, Ezekiel 12:16, Isaiah 64:1-2. Here's another one, Isaiah 26:9. With my soul I have desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me, I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So that text tells us that judgment can be a teacher for us. Help us to know things about sowing, about reaping, about God shall not be mocked, about in the times of our ignorance God winked at or he allowed, but now commends all men everywhere to repent, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to righteousness. And so judgment can be a teacher. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 11. And now these things were our example, speaking about the judgment of Israel in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And now these things were our examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are to come. So that text tells us that not only are they our example, they're our teacher, but for our admonition, we are to apply. We're to learn in order to be wary so that what God did yesteryear, he doesn't do to us for our admonition. So, clearly the biblical truths about judgment are very, very serious. Incredibly serious. And yet I've got to believe that we don't think so. We don't act like it. We don't ponder that God's going to really judge. That he's really going to move in a hand of judgment. We really kind of act like que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. For instance, liken a calamity to a hand of judgment, whether it be a hurricane or a flood or something like that. What would the culture say to you? A hurricane takes place. That was God's judgment. How will the culture respond to you if you say that? Woo! You'll be vilified. You will be denigrated. You will be called a simpleton and nothing short of a moron. And yet, did not God use acts of nature to judge? Yeah, he did. All over the place. It's everywhere. Everywhere you look. Yes. Doc? Yeah. And yet the insurance policies call them acts of God. Before we go any further, give me some judgments in the Bible. Well, give me some illustrations of judgment in the Bible. Anybody? The flood. Is that not a judgment in the Bible? The flood. How about another one? Raise your hands. I know who's speaking. Richard. Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone. That was a judgment on sexual immorality. How about another one? Yes, Peggy. The golden calf and Israelites and their false worship of an ungodly God. And yeah, several thousand, a lot were killed. Yeah. In the back. The plagues. How about the fall? Yeah, the fall of man. You know, Adam, Eve, the serpent, the apple. Remember that story? And the fall of man. That's a judgment. Somebody else in the back. Jim. Lot's wife. Anybody remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Like judgment, okay? They fell dead. Remember the story in the First Kings of the Northern Empire? The Israelites and the Assyrians? Go read it. First Kings chapter 17, verse 6 through 41. Complete, replete, example of God's judgment. All I'm saying is there's plenty of examples in the Bible, both by armies, men, and by nature. But you ascribe something to a hand of judgment on God today and listen to the world howl at you. So it brings back that question I asked a few minutes ago. Why do we don't think God's going to judge today? Why do we just have a cavalier attitude about it? Why do you think that is? Somebody over here? Certainly we see the same aspect in child rearing today. Put a paddle on the backside of your child today and the world cries foul and you're a molester. You're apt to go to prison. Okay? Now, I want you to know my mom had the board of correction sitting on top of the refrigerator and we knew when she got it, run! Now, it didn't mean my mom didn't love us. She loved us unquestionably. But she wasn't afraid to apply discipline because that put parameters on right and wrong. What to do and not to do. But you're right, in our culture today, boy, you get out of paddle, man, you'll be accused of all kinds of stuff.
Well, not just that, any kind of discipline.
True, any kind of discipline. Sure. So why are we so cavalier about ascribing anything to judgment? Peggy? Yeah, I think that's a big part of it. The first part of it, when we say why, is simply because, you know, God is a loving God and a merciful God and a long-suffering God, and there are many places in the Word of God where His mercy is extended. Acts, Mars Hill, God's not willing that any should perish. And the times of our ignorance, it says, God winked at, is the old King James. He allowed, is a new, he lets men have a lot of rope in their sin. But that does not mean He isn't going to judge, what that story goes on to say. And certainly there are many, read the story of the flood, how many hundreds of years God allowed their rebellion. Read the story of the wilderness, from the wilderness experience to right here, 900 years before He judges. And so God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. And in His long-suffering mentality towards our rebellion, we come to the place we think He's not really going to do anything. That's part of it. And the other part of it is what my sister just said. How many preachers preach, fill in the blank, God is love, God is good, God's going to deliver, God's going to bless, God's going to make you healthy and wealthy, God's going to make you prosperous, God's going to, you know, and it's this whole litany of the blessings of God, the promises of God, the kindness of God, the abundant life that we have in God, the peace of God, and very, very little about in His holiness He's going to judge. And so we get a little bit anesthetized, comfortable in how good God is, but we don't focus on how holy He is, and He will judge. So it's a little bit of both. But brothers and sisters, I want you to know judgment is real. It's a real biblical term, and they're real biblical examples, and that's what we're studying today in Jeremiah. There's a hand over here. Very, very true. And we'll see that before we get out of class today. Okay? When I get back to the second question, what's the purpose? Okay? We see it, but He wants to draw us to Himself. Right here.
If the world acknowledged judgment, they would have to acknowledge sin.
Yeah, I don't know if you can hear, but if we have to acknowledge judgment, we have to acknowledge sin. And isn't that the crux of the matter? We don't like acknowledging sin. And we'll go there in just a minute, too. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely, all in place. So, we have to talk judgment when we look at these chapters. It's what the chapters are talking about. And in chapters 3 and 4, I've got to back up a little bit and do a little bit of chapter 3 because 3 and 4 bleed together and Stuart really didn't cover it good enough, all right? Let's just have that one. In chapters 3 and 4 together, you have four word pictures, very vivid word pictures. And two of them are in chapter 3 and two of them are in chapter 4. And these vivid images illustrate the sad spiritual condition of the kingdom of Judah and the pending judgment. And the two key words out of this portion of the text are the words, one, backsliding, and the second word, return. And the word backsliding is used 6 times, and the word return is used 6 times. And if you're reading out of the King James Bible, they use the word backsliding. But if you're reading out of the New International or New American Standard, they use the word faithless, which is the same thing. The people of God are supposed to be faithful people. But when they are faithless, they have backslidden away from God. And so therefore the newer translations use faithless. And so you see that word, backsliding, used 6 times. Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 11. 3:12. 3:14. 3:22. And you have the word return. That's the answer. The return used 6 times. 3:1. 3:7. 3:12. 3:22. And twice in 4:1. And so you have these four graphic word pictures which are showing the spiritual condition having backslidden from God and the answer returned to God. And the first word picture is used in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and it's the picture of an unfaithful wife. Now, folks, it's graphic. It's just, it is what it is. Think about an unfaithful wife, and God doesn't cut any slack here whatsoever. He calls Israel likened unto an unfaithful wife, and in verse 1 of chapter 3, He calls Judah a harlot with many lovers. There's another word for harlot that's also used in the Word of God. You know what it is? Whore. Okay, I'm not trying to be crass. I'm just telling you the word the Bible uses. He says Israel is like an unfaithful wife. She's like a whore. That's what God says. And he says, in verse 3, he withheld some showers from them, an act of nature. He withheld some showers from them. It's kind of like a minor judgment, maybe like a hurricane or something, a minor judgment. But still no shame. They still didn't repent. They still didn't return. The minor showers that were withheld, still no shame. And you get down to verse 9, it says, because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and with trees. Because Judah did not take her sin seriously, and she treated her sins lightly, because she did not look at her sins the way God looked at her sins, and she kept on doing what she did and said, no big deal. She said to her God, chill. It's okay. If it's just me and my body, what's the big deal? Does that sound familiar to you in our culture with adolescent children? That's what Israel was saying to her God. Israel was chasing the other gods of the world. And it says here, because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Does anybody in our culture today worship environmentalism? Now, folks, I'm not telling you pollute the environment. But if you make Mother Nature your God, that's spiritual adultery. You ever heard the term tree huggers? It's not new. You love nature and make nature your God, anything outside of Jehovah God is a spiritual adultery. You make men, government, your God, spiritual adultery. You make Muhammad your God, spiritual adultery. You make Buddha your God, spiritual adultery. First couple of commandments, go read them. It's an abomination to God to worship anything outside of Jehovah God. And it's not to be trifled with. We trifle with our sin. But God said it's not a light matter. He calls what they were doing adultery. It's pretty serious. Michael, you had your hand up. Say it louder for me, brother.
So we have some pagans at work, and they do worship rocks. You can buy them online. and they have a thing on the YouTube I want y'all to all know. It's called blasphemy.com. I don't know if you've heard about it. But if you blaspheme the Lord or God, you'll send me a CD.
Okay. Let's move on. You're right, Michael. We have pagans at work. But my bigger concern today are the pagans in the church. Okay? I mean, this is dealing with the family of God who's out of bounds with God. Okay? The second word picture that the prophet uses in the third chapter is verse 21 through 25 of the third chapter. It's the picture of an unhealthy patient, a sick patient that God's trying to make well. And the false prophets are going around, and they're giving superficial stuff, and they're not dealing with people rightly. And as a result, there's absolutely no confession, honest repentance, and moving towards God. Everything is real superficial. And because of that, no real healing has taken place. You get a picture of what the false prophets, these are the priests, these are the people that stood in the synagogue and said, this is what you need to do. What they were doing in chapter 6, verse 14, and chapter 7, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 11, you get a real picture of what they were doing. 6:14, they, the false prophets, have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. You see, they were about healing, but it was all superficial. Saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? No. And so you had many prophets who were promising, oh, don't worry about those terrorists from the north. Just enter into peace, love, and agape. It's going to be okay. Promising them peace, what they were promising was passivity. Peace is about right relationship with God. We've taught that in here. Don't worry. Peace, peace. But there is no peace. It was superficial. Chapter 7, verse 8. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Verse 10, chapter 7, verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 10. Then you will come and stand before me in my house and call by my name, saying, we are delivered. Folk, how many pastors today focus on deliverance healing, prosperity, health, goodness, abundant life. Name it and claim it. God wants to bless you. Something good's going to happen to you today. It's the mantra of Christianity today in America. And yet, Jeremiah is saying it's a sham. Jeremiah is saying it's not real. Are preachers today promising deliverance, promising a special blessing, promising that you can find the champion in you, promising God's on your side, and if you snuggle up to God, something real good and wonderful is going to come your way, and yet not deal with sin? See, that's the crux. If the preacher promises all the good stuff of God, but he really shuns the S-I-N word, which is reality, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Folks, I'm not throwing a stone at you. I'm a sinner too. But if we don't come clean with the sin, which is debilitating in our life, it's all a sham. And there were prophets and preachers then that were promising deliverance and promising peace, and it was all deceptive because they weren't dealing with the sin issue. That's what Jeremiah is saying. And because they weren't dealing with the sin issue, judgment was still looking them right in the eyeball. Who had a hand up? Somebody had a hand up right here. Yes, ma'am. This sweet young lady up here talks about our foundation of our country being a Christian heritage, and I will go there in a few minutes, and you're 100% right.
It's just like the Israelites. We're God's people. We were supposed to be holy.
We will go there in just a second. You hang on. I promise you we're going to go right there. The third word picture is the beginning of our text today, the fourth chapter. It's the picture of the unplowed field. We have the picture of the unhealthy patient. We have the picture of spiritual adultery. And now we have the word picture of the unplowed field, chapter 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. If you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and in justice and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. You see, the problem with the people at this time is they were likened to unplowed ground, hard ground. They had a hard heart. God couldn't sow his word. It's not unlike the verbiage used of the parable of the sower by Jesus in Matthew 13:1-9. It's not unlike what Hosea said in Hosea 10:12. They had a hard heart. They could say the right words. They could even sing the right songs, but they weren't really living for God. That's what he's saying when he says here, and do not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives. Oh, they would say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus is my rock. Oh, they could sing good songs. They would praise him, but their heart was far from him, and they were not interested in truth and justice and in righteousness. And brothers and sisters, as God is my witness, that's a picture of the church today. There's not a survey that's not put out by like the Barna Group that talks about the spiritual condition of evangelical Christians who go to church and sing songs and say they're born again and say they love the Lord. But when you ask them specific questions about what they think about the Bible, what they think about the nature of salvation, what they think about, fill in the blank. Evangelicals don't believe the basic doctrines of our faith. 50% of evangelicals think there's more than one way to go to heaven. They get that from the world. 50% of the evangelicals don't even believe in heaven, don't even believe in hell, don't even believe in sin, don't even believe in the devil. So how can you call yourself a Christian? And that's what Jeremiah is saying here about those who are going to the synagogue saying, ah, I believe in God, but they didn't believe in tenets of the faith. It's a very, very dangerous thing. Jeremiah is saying, return to me, have a pliable life like fertile soil. He says an amazing thing in verse 2. Then the nations will bless themselves in him. Have any of you ever heard of the term American exceptionalism? If you've heard of that term, just raise your hand. This class is bigger than most. This class almost had 50%. In the first two classes, maybe a third of the class had heard that term. And I got to tell you, that's pretty sad. I don't mean to be ugly. If I would have asked that question 25 years ago, I believe with all my heart, 95% of the people would have raised their hand. I believe that. What is American exceptionalism? We used to believe of ourselves that we were a Christian nation, we were founded on Christian principles, our forefathers were deeply committed Christians, and that as a country, we believed in God's word, will, and way, we lived God's word, will, and way, and because we lived God's word, will, and way, God's hand of blessing was upon us, His power was upon us, His providence was upon us. We believed that, and it was voiced with this terminology, American exceptionalism. It's what we said about ourselves. And it's what we said when we conquered the world of fascism and Nazism and communism, and when we defeated the world's greatest armies in World War I and World War II. We believed that we were a special people with God's hand of blessing on us. It's what we believed of ourselves. And the reason we were the most prosperous people on planet Earth is because we believed in American exceptionalism. We believed in God, and as we lived our life believing in God, we saw God prospering us, and we just said, it's part and parcel with who we are in God. Ever heard the term, God helps those who help themselves? That's not scriptural, but by the way, it's very, very close to what this text is saying. Look at it. Then the nations will bless themselves in Him. If you are in Him and you're loving Him and working forth rightly, it's like blessing yourself because you're in Him. And we believed in American exceptionalism because we were in Him, we were doing good for ourselves. God blessed us. You don't hear that term anymore. Why? Because we're not in Him anymore. We don't value Him anymore. We don't put Him up on a pedestal anymore. You put Him up on a pedestal and be ready to be denigrated by leaders in our country today who don't even claim we have historical Christian roots. It's a sad commentary. So the converse is also true. In truth and in justice and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in Him. Don't bless Him. Don't live in Him. And guess what? Don't expect the blessings. It's kind of simple. So we're like the people with an unplowed field. Then you have the fourth word picture, the uncircumcised heart, chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day. They were given a name, and therefore they were made a son of the covenant. They were part of the Jewish people. And unfortunately, they believed that was their ticket to heaven because they'd been circumcised. It's not unlike joining a church and thinking you're going to heaven. It's not unlike being baptized and thinking that you're going to go to heaven. It's not unlike taking the Lord's Supper and thinking I'm therefore now going to go to heaven. Doing something religious and thinking that's what earns you your accreditation before God. But the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made into salvation, and with the heart man believes into righteousness. That's right standing with God. It's not about the act. Whether it's circumcision or baptism or joining the Sagemont Church, God always looks at the heart. He always looks at the heart. And that's what the prophet's saying here. You have an uncircumcised heart. Yeah, you're part of the elect in that you got circumcised, so you're a Jew. But you don't love me in spirit and in truth. And so in these four word pictures, you have foreboding warnings of consequence that is to come. God tells them before it happens, but they don't listen. Why? Why don't they listen? Well, I wrote down, maybe because Jeremiah was a solo voice. Maybe because you have this preponderance of prophets and preachers telling them, it's okay. Peace in our time. Deliverance in our time. Health in our time, wealth in our time, prosperity in our time. God's a big God. Don't worry about the terrorists coming across the border. Don't worry. No big deal. God's a good God and a loving God. Let's just be a loving people and trust. Verse 5 through 18, Jeremiah announces the invasion of the Babylonian army from the north. This was the judgment, the punishment by which God judges Judah's sins. Verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard toward Zion. Seek refuge and do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. This is the word metaphor, just like a charging lion. The Babylonian army will come forth. And the destroyer of nations has set out, and he has gone from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitation. For this, put on sackcloth, lament, and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Verse 9, and it shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. So you have this promise of judgment to come forth like an evil lion out of the north. And what's the purpose of this judgment? We're told that in verse 8, where he says, put on sackcloth and lament and will. God's desire is to bring the people to a place of brokenness for their sin. He's talked to them about it. He's preached about it. He's called them to repentance, but they've not been broken. And God's desire today in talking to you and me about the things that we do that are unpleasing to him is to bring us to a place of genuine brokenness, which is the first step to repentance. That's what he wants out of us. A broken heart, a contrite spirit. By the way, that's consistent with this word of God. We studied Psalms 119 just a few weeks ago, and 119:71 tells us that God uses trials and tribulations to draw us to himself. I was in the hospital this week with a dear friend fighting for his life. His dear friend. Healthy one minute, fighting for his life the next minute. Family devastated. And my friend's father was there. And my friend's father, and it's the unnatural order of life to think in terms of having to bury your kids. That's just, we think of our kids burying us, not the other way around. And, you know, that was on the radar screen, life and death. And the father was particularly broken, and the father does not know the Lord. And I've had some dealings with the father for the last several months. And the father looked to me and he said, Chuck, aren't there some scriptures about the sins of a father being passed down to the third and the fourth generation? And I said, yeah, there are. And see, what he was thinking is that what has happened to his son was his fault and his sins being passed down. I said, yeah, there are. I said, but if you're asking, I don't think that's what's in play here right now. He said, well, what do you think it is? I said, honestly, what I think is in play is that God wants to use this to draw you. You see, and I told him, I said, in life, when things are going real, real good, and this guy's prosperous, when we're being blessed and we're prosperous and we're getting promotions at the work and we're climbing the ladder and there's a lot of money in the bank and we've got house here and house there and more than one car and everything is good, that's not generally the time we look to God. That's generally the time we pat ourselves on the back and say, look at all my accomplishments. But when there's physical infirmity and there's suffering and there's pain and we lose the job and family are ill and death is imminent, then in that circumstance, a lot of times we stop and we meditate about God and about eternity. And I told this person, I think God is using this to draw you. Doesn't that make sense? And he said, yes, it does. Well, God will use judgment, and I think you said it, Rick, God will use judgment to show us how much he loves us in order to draw us into a right relationship with him, as opposed to a superficial relationship with him. That's what it says. And then verse 9 is an incredible verse. It says, and it shall come about in that day. What day? In the day of judgment, when that fierce lion comes from the north and Babylon's invade Judah there is the consequences for the sin that day. And it shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priest will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. Brothers and sisters, please, please, please don't put your hope in your political leaders. Your hope needs to be in the Lord. Don't think the political leaders will when judgment comes, your political leaders are going to go, I can't believe that really happened. Their hearts will fail. They're going to say, I don't believe it. I thought unilateral disarmament by getting rid of all those nukes would cause real peace. I thought if I got rid of all of our nukes, the other side would say, well, we will too. And we think that's real peace. No, that's stupidity. I thought we would show how loving we were if we would just open up our borders and let anybody come in. That just shows what a loving nation we are. We can bless everybody. We can give everybody an education. We can give everybody food. We can give everybody health. We can just bless everybody. But what if terrorists come across those open borders? Oh, gosh, I didn't think about that. And so when they bring in a dirty bomb and when they destroy total cities, our political leaders will say, doggone it, I didn't think that could happen. That's just a little bit of hyperbole, Brother Chuck. Is it? Is it? We don't have time to finish the rest of the text. The text says people act stupid. That's what the text goes on and says. It says people that don't know the Lord, who are reveling in their sin, it uses the word stupid. And that can apply to regular people or people that we elect that do silly, stupid things. And the prophets are no better. The people, the guys that are standing in the pulpit are no better. They're going to be appalled, and they're going to go, but wait a second, we thought that God promised you a blessing and promised you to, they're going to be appalled and astounded. We promised peace, peace. Folks, there is no peace until the Prince of Peace comes and sets up rule and reign here on planet Earth. There is no peace until men get right with their Maker. Don't think the Republicans or Democrats can usher in peace. Don't think it. Don't think by following policies that are not sound fiscal policies that we will have sound fiscal environments. It can't happen. When we give free credit to everybody, sooner or later your credit is affected. That's just common sense. Give money to anybody and everybody who wants it, and we're going to have a stronger economy. No, no, it can't happen. Let's just give money to everybody and enslave future generations of children with debt that they can't pay and think there's not going to be a day of reckoning. Look at Greece. Don't think it can't happen here. So what's the answer? The people of God to get right with God. This is not about the people on the internet who don't know God. This is about the people of God getting right with God. If my people who are called by my name. This is about you and I being genuine, serious about our sin and what it does to us. That's about enough for a day, don't you think? Happy Mother's Day. Woo! Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us. As we continue to look in Jeremiah, just show us some truths about judgment that we might really glean, take to heart, meditate upon, and ponder upon. You are a great God who does love us, who is merciful, who is kind, who is generous, who bestows good gifts from above. But you are also a holy God, and you will not allow us to mock you or our sin. And so may we realize that, and may we live for you in spirit and in truth, not with just words on our lip, but with a heart that is yielded and pliable to you. I pray that's true of me, and I pray it's true of my friends, my brothers and sisters, that we would be a peculiar people living for you in a corrupt and perverse generation, that we would be ambassadors of light for you, that we would look into our own heart and purge our own life, not point fingers of condemnation, but just with truths of love, share your good news. Use us to your good and glory. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, bless you, brothers and sisters. We'll pick up the rest of the text next week. If you want a flyer on the Salute to Heroes, I have them right up here.